Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Let's read James 4, 1 through 12. I'll pray and then we'll get into the passage. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Last week we looked at verses 1 through 3, and we saw the mess that comes to churches that lack meekness. We talked about the interpersonal chaos that comes with coveting with what other people have, and how, as James says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Christians become guilty of war and murder, according to James 4, 1 through 3, because they use Satan's tool of selfish ambition to pursue what they want. We spent significant time on this last week looking at those verses about how covetousness is not only idolatry, but it'll tear the church apart as it drives a wedge between church member and church member. We talked about our gracious God who hears our prayers and has promised to hear us when we pray in humble faith. We talked about how God's call to live contented lives free from the love of money is gloriously pursuable because God has promised to never leave us or forsake us. Living by faith in God's promises to provide help is the great and glorious gift that overcomes our discontentment. God helps us by faith in his promises to repent. And it purifies our relationships with other church members that would otherwise be torn apart by the frustration that comes by not getting what we want. This morning we will see that discontentment, covetousness, not only destroys and creates a mess within the church, but it also wreaks havoc in our relationship with God. So if verses 1 through 3 deal with the horizontal relationship messes that come from sin, the horizontal relationship between person and person, verses 4 through 6 deal with the mess and the solution to the horizontal messes that sin creates. Sin not only tears church members apart, but sin wrecks the relationship between God and man. And so what James is confronting here this morning is the mess that sin creates between us and God. I've entitled this sermon this morning, The Messes of Men and the Mercy of God. And the big idea I want to draw out of James 4, 4 through 6 is this. Coveting is catastrophic to our relationship with God, but His grace is greater. Coveting is catastrophic to our relationship with God, but His grace is greater. As we walk through this passage, I want to point out two particular focal points. I want to focus here, and then I want to focus here. The first particular focal point is the catastrophic consequences of covetousness, and secondly, the offer of grace that is greater than all our sin. This is more of the descriptive points, if I can just summarize it really simply for those of you who are trying to take notes, but can only write a couple words. Point number one, the messes of men. Point number two, the mercy of God. The messes of men, the mercy of God. Let's look now at verses 4 and 5, highlighting, focusing on the messes of men. We read these words in James 4, 4 and 5. You adulterous people. Can I just stop for a second? Some of us get so comfortable in church and get so comfortable with the Bible that we read the words, you adulterous people, exclamation. And we just sort of think, okay, next words. This is a remarkable statement. This is a chilling phrase. This is not something that we should just hear and move on. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, God yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? James 4:4 grabs us by the collar and gives us a rhetorical wake-up call. If you can read James 4:4, even begin, and just sort of keep on sleeping, keep on snoozing, you're doing it all wrong. James uses the word intentionally, you adulterous people, to get our attention. It's a stern and hard to ignore accusation of guilt. James is concerned about a sleeping church. James is concerned about people who are comfortable in the church, and he says, you adulteresses. James is coming after these people, and he's accusing them of guilt. James points his apostolic and Holy Spirit-inspired finger at the church and unapologetically declares the indictment of infidelity. This should strike us as remarkably sobering, because in a previous sermon, I went over and over and over all the times that James says, my brothers, my brothers, my brother, my brothers, my beloved brothers. James has been just exuding with love for this church. And this will be hard for some of you to hear, but that love is burning hot right now. This is not a departure from love. This is not James giving up on love and getting angry. This is James's love for the bride of Christ, calling her to repent. And he uses these words, you adulterous people. This phrase translates the Greek word for adulteresses. Literally, it doesn't say, you adulterous people. It says, you adulteresses. And in using this word, we see a clear sign that James is following a well-worn path in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets were given repeatedly to use this language of you adulteresses, to call the people of God adulteresses. The Old Testament prophets have often been likened to God's lawyers who were responsible for unfolding God's charges against Israel. His charges against them for their failure to keep covenant and to remain faithful to God. The prophets often expressed Israel's relationship with God like a marriage, and consequently their idolatry as adultery. I will show you here in just a moment, but hopefully this all is making sense. James is following a well-worn path. The prophets of the Old Testament would come to the people of God and say, you're the covenant people of God. You're in a relationship with God that requires devoted love. But here you are worshiping other gods. You are married to God and you're cheating on God with these other idols. Let me show you what the prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 3. Brace yourself. I'm reading scripture. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 3:20 says, surely, as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. You see the pattern that James is following? He's doing the same thing that Jeremiah did. Jeremiah tells us that marriage is an image of God and his covenant people. And for God's covenant people to pursue other gods was to commit adultery against him. The prophet Ezekiel says some of the most disturbing and explicit things in the Bible to reveal the heinousness of Israel's guilt. Some of you have read Ezekiel and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you have never read these pages of Ezekiel, but Ezekiel is explicit and disturbing, and there's a reason why many of you have never heard a preacher preach from the book of Ezekiel. Particularly these passages, because God's prophetic rebuke of his wayward people is full of explicit sin and dirtiness, to be honest. The guilt of adultery, the guilt of idolatry is awful, and the scriptures paint this so clearly. This is the pattern that James is walking in when he uses this stern language. The whole book of Hosea is about the prophet God, the prophet that God commanded to marry a practicing prostitute. Do you know the story of Hosea? Have you read the story of Hosea? God called a man, Hosea, to marry a practicing prostitute. Why? For his happiness? No. To show Israel what it's like to be God in a relationship with Israel. Hosea's marriage to a practicing prostitute was a sign of God's heartbreaking relationship with covetous Israel. The prophets make the point painfully clear that when God's people commit idolatry, it carries the weight of a spouse sleeping with another lover. In Matthew 12:39 and 16:4, Jesus interacts with religious people who wanted to see signs. Show us your God, Jesus. Prove to us you're the Messiah. They claimed to be people seeking God, but when God the Son stood in front of them, they weren't satisfied. Like the perfect prophet he is, Jesus condemns these religious people and says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. In this letter, James has pointed out hellish speech, worldly wisdom, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition throughout the church. We've seen all of this has been rooted in a heart of idolatry, desiring the pleasures of the world more than fellowship with God and his people. It might jar us to read this condemnation of infidelity, but if we've been paying attention, it shouldn't strike us as ill-fitting. When James writes to the church, "You adulteresses," it should jar us awake. It should make it hard for us to be comfortable. But as we sit and think about what James is doing, there should be a sense in our minds that that isn't an ill-placed condemnation of guilt. There have been numerous places where James has pointed out adulterous living within the church. The rest of verse 4 shows further how this accusation is fitting. So here we're wrestling. Is it fitting? Is it appropriate? Is it right that James is calling this church adulteresses? We read in verse 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Friend, do you see this black and white, hot or cold? You've got two options. Either you love God or you're his enemy. Either you're enjoying peace and fellowship with God or you're at enmity with him. I've said this before, James isn't hard to understand. But James is hard to read sometimes. When James speaks out against friendship with the world, he's not simply talking about enjoying planet Earth. Some of us might say, friendship with the world, well, man, I'm recycling and I'm really hoping to get my carbon footprint or whatever that thing is down, right? That's not what James is talking about. 1 Timothy 4 helps us, where Paul says, "Everything is created by God and it's good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving." James is not calling the enjoyment of life or of God's good creation adultery. Hear me. But James is opposing the kind of living in the world that fails to see God as the supreme maker of all things and the only one worthy of our worship and devotion. James said earlier in chapter 1, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." This friendship with the world that James is confronting is the way unbelievers live in the world. It's pursuing the pleasures and the accolades of the world in the world's way. It's the attempt to be Jesus' disciple without leaving your nets behind. It's claiming to be born again without any proof. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This condemned friendship with the world is claiming Christ as Savior, yet being ruled by bills and financial goals. Jesus said in Mark 8, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when it comes to the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You cannot enjoy fellowship with God without denying yourself. That's what Jesus says. You cannot enjoy fellowship with God without denying yourself. Friendship with the world says, "I don't deny myself. If I want something, I go get it. If something stands in my way, I move it, him, her, or other." Right? We cannot live in peace and harmony with the world that crucified our Lord and denies our Father's existence. To try and do so is to oppose God, and to desire to do so is to fight against Him. It seems like such a good and wise desire. Pray that I'd have a good day. Pray that my life would be easy. Pray that everything goes smoothly. Pray that God would somehow make me a child of heaven but have a really easy life and all of my desires get met. But Jesus says, if you're going to be a friend of the world, you're going to be an enemy of God. The desire to live a peaceful and harmonious life in the world is desiring to have fellowship with those who crucified our Lord. Colossians 3:5 says, covetousness is idolatry, and this idolatry in the eyes of our faithful God is adultery. To love what God has made more than we love God Himself is to cheat on God. To prefer the good things in life more than we prefer to walk with Him in the light is to make Him our enemy. We're trying to balance things, right? Every good and every perfect gift is from the Father. So enjoy pepperoni pizza. Enjoy the good things in life, right? Enjoy them, but enjoy them to the glory of God. And if you are full of discontentment and covetousness and jealousy and fighting with other people because you don't have what you want, what you have is idolatry and friendship with the world. The Apostle John writes the same thing in 1 John 2:15 and following. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Sometimes I just have to stop after reading part of a verse and like, whoa, did I really just read that? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Part of the task of the preacher, part of the task of the pastor, the primary task of the prophet is the call to repentance. And if we've gotten this far and you don't at least feel slightly uncomfortable, I'm not doing my job. James comes and he says, "You adulteresses." James wants us to see that this accusation is fitting. And we've just dealt with part of that. And in verse 5, James continues to show that this is a fitting accusation. This isn't just an angry person calling names. This is an accurate assessment. In verse 5, James grounds his argument even further. He proves the validity of this accusation of adultery when he writes, "Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us?" There is significant discussion as to how best translate this verse into English. I don't know if any of you are looking at a translation other than the ESV, but you may see that this verse is translated differently. One of the commentators I read said, James 4, verse 5 is one of the most difficult verses to translate. Not because it either means hot is hot or cold is cold. It's not saying that. But coming down to the exact measurement of what the best translation is difficult. So if you're looking at a different translation than the ESV this morning, I'd be happy to go through the weeds with you on that. But I think the ESV handles this issue pretty well. We have one little squawk with the ESV from time to time, right, Brian? But I think the ESV handles it well, and so we'll go with it. And I'll walk through this translation with you. But if you want to talk about that issue, again, happy to interact with you. Some of you get really hung up. Hey, people disagree about how best to translate. Yeah, that's a huge deal. That's there. Some of you have no problem with that, and some of you get really hung up on it. And I'm simply here to say, I'm not surprised by it. We have a good scriptures, and I'm happy to interact with you on those details. But I'm not going to go into it now. James tells us that God doesn't waste his breath with scripture. Do you see that? Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scriptures say? When the scriptures say something, it's on purpose. And there's a purpose for it. There's no debate as to what James is communicating here. He's saying the scriptures say it, and they mean it. My one critique here about verse 5 with the ESV translation is that they choose to use quotation marks about what follows there in verse 5. But if you're looking at this and you're saying, okay, James is quoting a scripture that says he yearns jealously, so on and so forth. And you look down where you normally look at the bottom of your page and you look for the footnote that says this verse can be found, you won't find it. James is not quoting a specific verse from the Old Testament. And so I don't think the quotation marks are as helpful as they could be. There's no specific verse that says these specific words. Okay, so James isn't saying, look with me to Proverbs 3, verse 34, and I'll show you that it's written such and so. But when James is pointing to the scriptures, I don't think he's pointing to a specific verse. I think he's speaking about what the scriptures say abundantly in many places, and he's summarizing it in a statement. He's not spouting a verse. He's saying, the scriptures say God is a jealous lover. You won't find that specific verse, but you'll find that these things are true throughout the scriptures. If James were quoting witnesses that don't exist, right? If James was quoting a verse that is supposed to be in the Bible, but it's not there, James would be guilty of imagining witnesses or putting words in witnesses' mouths. If James is simply taking his own ideas and claiming that they're scripture and giving the scriptures authority to his own thoughts, we'd have a serious issue. But I don't think James is quoting a particular verse. I think it's a clumsy decision by the translators to add the quotation marks, but I am persuaded that what James is doing is referencing a larger general idea and not quoting a specific verse. James will quote a specific verse in verse 6, and the quotation marks fit well there. It makes sense to put those quotation marks there. But here, in verse 5, James is speaking of the broad testimony of Scripture, which says in a variety of ways and in a variety of places that God's love for His people is a jealous love that doesn't tolerate other lovers. Does this make sense? He's not pointing to a particular verse. He's pointing to an idea that is common throughout the Scriptures. Let me show you a couple of places. Exodus 20. We read this, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them or serve them." Why? "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Exodus 34:14, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." As in marriage, when a man and a woman choose to enter into the covenant of faithful love, they gladly forsake all others and rightly expect their spouse to keep that same promise. Marital love is properly a jealous love that cannot abide with rival lovers. You can have a lot of healthy friendships, but a healthy marriage is one between two spouses who fiercely require their beloved's faithfulness. We often use jealousy in a derogatory or negative sense. She's so jealous, stay away from her. Stop being jealous of me, so on and so forth. We only use that word, often only use that word to speak of sin. But as the scriptures use it of God, God's jealousy is God's rightful claim on his bride. You would think there's something wrong with me if it didn't bother me that some guy was sitting really close to my wife. That's just a friend. I saw them holding hands on Folly Beach. Yeah, they're real close. Drew, that should bother you. What is wrong with your marital love that you're not jealous for her? If you love her, you will expect her to love you and you alone. And this is true of God's love for his people. God is a jealous lover, and he doesn't like to see his bride holding hands with some dude on the beach. We have been united with Christ through faith. We have received the Holy Spirit by God's gracious choice, and we have been incorporated into the church, which is the bride of Christ. Some of you love these doctrines, and you can spout these doctrines, and you like to look at the church doctrinal statement and look at those statements, but this is where all of that comes to roost. This is where all of that, where the rubber meets the road. We are united with Christ by faith. There are implications of being united with Christ. There are implications of having God's Holy Spirit graciously put inside of you. There are implications of being brought into God's church, which is known as the bride of Christ. That rubber hits the road. Jesus perfectly loves his bride with unwavering devotion and fidelity. He jealously watches over the church and hates every instance of idolatrous coveting. Our selfish ambition and interchurch quarrels strike at the heart of God like a flirtatious husband or a cheating wife. James's accusation of adultery is both frightening and fitting. As we turn to think about how this passage applies to us and how we can rightly live as doers of the word and not hearers only, I want to land on one simple idea. I know that I don't have to make this sharp transition into application because I can see it in your face. You're not thinking, good thing James didn't write that to me. Many of you are rightly hearing that this is the word of God for you. But if we can focus our application of how this fits upon us, I want to do it with one simple idea. We often think of God's commands as if they were like an exam at school. And sin is like a wrong answer. No one's hurt by a wrong answer, it's just a little red ink. Particularly covetousness, it all happens inside of me. We move on. It's a little red ink, no big deal. But if the ever-tempting friendship of the world is adultery against our fiercely loyal God, how could we stand to think mild thoughts about sin? James's accusation and the surprise that we feel as we deal with this passage reveals to us we think too little about sin. Dear God, forgive me for my sins today. Amen. I would encourage every one of you to pray that prayer. But I would encourage you to use those words as they mean. Sin is not a little red ink. Sin is not a slight missing the mark. The sinfulness of God's people is an adulterous behavior. I hope most of you have no idea what it's like to be in an adulterous situation. But some of you know darn well what it's like to have your spouse cheat on you or to have a friend betray you. These are not light and easy words. If a proud pursuit of life's comforts can become rightly understood as cheating on the one who loved us and gave his life to redeem us, how could we possibly wink at a little coveting? How could we possibly wink at a little jealousy and just brush off some selfish ambition? If I can summarize and pull all this together, sin is no joke. Sin is no joke. There is no nice way to say true things about sin. Covetousness creates catastrophic damage in our relationship with God. Listen, Adam and Eve turned their back on God to pursue their own selfish desires. They turned their back on God. And then when they had sinned against him, they hid from God and ran away from God. The consequences of sin are catastrophic. Sin puts distance between us and God. And as a Christian, you may be brought near and have union with Christ, but the sin that resides in you is wrecking your relationship with God. Defended and unrepented sin ruins the most glorious thing on this fallen planet. What's the most glorious thing on this fallen planet? That we get to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And sin messes it up. Sin ruins it. It doesn't necessarily break it. Don't run to that extreme. Right? But every sense of a husband who's watching other women, that wrecks his relationship with his wife. And every sense of a wife telling over and over about how her spouse could be better, this covetousness of a better spouse, it ruins that relationship, yes? Sin is no joke. Now, if I've done my job well, if I've served James and his aim in this passage, all of us should be crying out for mercy. Lord, have mercy. Well, praise God, we're to point to, and I've got good news for you. I have the good news for you. Look with me now at the mercy of God in verse 6. In verse 6, we read, "But he gives more grace." I don't know how to write this sort of thing in a manuscript, so it's not there, but this is just me enjoying the passage. I'm reading James 4, and I'm reading verses 4 and 5, and I'm like a marathon runner, whatever that's like, but somebody running a lot, and then they come along a station where somebody's handing out water. But he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. Brothers and sisters, hear these words. God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you've been paying attention and God has helped you to begin to feel the weight and wickedness of your own sin, these words should fall on your ears like a delightful song. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. The scriptures have been cutting you so that they can heal you. The scriptures have not been hacking limbs off for the sake of hacking limbs off. The scriptures have been cutting you so that they can heal you. Receive the healing. These words, "but he gives more grace," should fall on our ears like a delightful song. To hear of our adulterous guilt is depressing. Yet James says, but. Oh, holy and gracious contrast. You adulterous people, but our guilt isn't the whole story. I'm not simply talking about the guilt you feel. I'm talking about the actual guilt that is upon you because of sin. James says, it's depressing, but that guilt isn't the whole story. If all you see in Scripture or all you feel in this passage or even as I'm preaching is guilt, you are missing out. Don't check out. Don't leave. Our guilt isn't the whole story. James may be the most intense when it comes to calling the church to repent, but the call to repent is never rightly done without the joyous announcement of God's redeeming grace. Listen, leaving my notes for a moment. Satan loves to accuse and then leave. The Scriptures do not do that. James says, you adulteresses, let me get to your attention. God gives grace. God gives grace. Often we struggle, so many of you, I know I've wrestled, many of you wrestle. Is it the Spirit that's leading me, the Spirit that's this inner voice that's speaking to me, or is it the devil? Well, if it's only accusing you of guilt and then leaving, it is not the Holy Spirit of God. Satan loves to come and say, guilty, 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 see you tomorrow. The Holy Spirit of God comes and says, guilty, but he gives more grace. Let's go get some. The terrifying darkness of verses 4 and 5, followed by the brilliant announcement of God's grace in verse 6, is very similar to the way Paul declared the gospel in Ephesians 2. I'm just going to read a section here of Ephesians 2. Just rejoice with me in these glorious gospel truths. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God." Six letters. Unspeakable power. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, adulteresses, vessels of wrath, the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Brothers and sisters, the world offers you good news, but it's this bland, vanilla shades of gray. The Scriptures come to you and says, let me tell you the whole gospel truth. The whole gospel truth is that your life is far worse than you think it is. Your burdens are far greater than you've ever imagined, even in your most hopeless and depressed season. But God, the healing, the balm, the salvation is far beyond anything that any telemarketer or any magazine or any hawker of wares has ever promised. Listen, do you guys know Ephesians 2? Do you know what it is to love this? So God has poured out his mercy so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The word of God says, let me give you a word to describe what my grace toward repentant sinners is like. How about immeasurable? I love that we live in a world that boasts of how quickly Google or whatever search engine can find all of these things on the internet. In a fraction of a second, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of things have been searched. And in the book of Romans, Paul calls the mercies of God unsearchable. vast beyond your imagination. Our deadness in trespasses and sin isn't the whole story. The wrath of God isn't the only word. Our adulterous guilt is real, but it doesn't get the last word. But He gives more grace. God gives more grace than we have guilt. Brothers and sisters, hear this. Richard Sibbes, great preacher of a day long gone, wrote this: "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us." John Newton, the slave trader that God converted into a tender pastor, wrote the great words of the great hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." As Newton neared the end of his life, he said this. Some of you know this well, and I can hear you repeating it with me. "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Praise the Lord, His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. What? But His mercy is more. The depravity of man and the sinfulness of sin are more than we can fathom. But brothers and sisters, God gives more grace. Someone might ask, how do you know that God gives more grace? How do you know that God will forgive me for the terrible things that I've done? James tells us this glorious reality that God gives more grace is rooted in the testimony of God's own self-revelation. We know this to be true because God has told us. How do you know that God gives more grace? Is that just some cute little thing that gets people to come in and put money in a wooden box? No, God Himself has told us that He gives more grace. James quotes the book of Proverbs. And so these quotation marks are helpful as we read in Proverbs 3. "Toward the scorners, God is scornful, but to the humble, He gives favor." Psalm 138, verse 6 is very similar. "For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar." Peter would also quote Proverbs 3, and we read in 1 Peter 5, "Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another." Why? "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." When James says God gives more grace, and he says it to you adulterers, it's a statement standing firmly on the testimony of Scripture. God Himself, the one primarily offended and hurt by our sin, declares that He gives more grace. The big idea being communicated here is that there is an unimaginable difference in how God responds to us depending upon how we approach Him. You see the shift that's there? God gives grace to the humble, but what else? He opposes the proud. So to simply say God gives more grace isn't the whole truth, is it? There's an unimaginable difference in how God responds to us, this gracious God, depending on how we come to Him, how we approach Him. James is telling us that the riches of God's grace is greater than the greatness of our sin, but that grace is locked behind a cargo door that only the meekness of wisdom can unlock. I want you to see the greatness of grace, and I want you to see it offered to you, but I want you to understand it's behind a cargo door that's locked that only the meek can enter in. God has storehouses of forgiveness and loving acceptance, but only the humble get through the gate. Self-confidence, hard work, and natural gifting will see you succeed in the world, but only the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the poor in heart, the pure in heart, the peacemakers and the persecuted, only these poor in spirit will bathe in the riches of the kingdom of heaven with God's lavish grace. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. There are a few ways people get off track when they think about God's grace. So now as we apply this to our own minds, we want to rejoice, we want to exult in God's glorious grace to sinners like us. But I want to be mindful that there's a ditch on either side of the road that we can fall in. The first way we get off the track is that we get so fixated on our own sinfulness that we can't see past it. We see the rebellion in our own hearts and how it spills out from here and there, and we feel the weight of justice condemning us. We wouldn't deny God's kindness, but we fear resting in it because it seems to deny the wickedness of our own sin. How could God love me? I've done some awful, awful things. We think being truly sorry for our sin means beating ourselves up and never allowing ourselves to forget the wretched things that we have done. Some of us are clinging to that accusation of guilt and we're saying, yes, I will never forget that I'm an adulteress. Brother, sister, let me point you to the cross. At the cross, justice was served so that the humble who accept God's salvation through faith can look at their crucified Savior. You can see the disgusting reality of your sin and at the same time see God's grace extended to you so that you might be saved from God's wrath upon your infidelity and your idolatry. Sin is awful, yes. And so is the body of our crucified Savior. Christ went to the cross so that the horrible realities of our sin could be dealt with and God could extend grace to us. Paul writes in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. At the cross, God dealt perfectly with the wickedness of sin and left no punishment for us to apply to ourselves. Do you hear me? Jesus Christ took all of the punishment to the cross so that you who believe could stop punishing yourself. At the cross, Christ redeemed us so that we could rest from our own attempts to be right with God and sink into His gracious arms. Friend, hear these words. God gives immeasurable grace to the humble. The second way people get off track when thinking about grace is that they forget that God is only gracious to the humble. They think God is gracious and forgiving and that's it. This error may give lip service to personal failures and sin. It may even acknowledge that these sins are deeply wicked, but they simply assume that God's grace is greater and there is no need to humbly turn from sin and live by faith in Jesus Christ. They assume God's grace makes him the kind of spouse that doesn't mind sharing his bride. Those of you who are tempted to think of God as an aging grandparent who's just happy to hear from you from time to time, hear these sober words from Galatians 5. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Friend, if you're treating God as some gracious grandparent who's just happy to hear from you from time to time, doesn't really care how you live as long as you're happy, you are in a dangerous place. And I urge you to hear these words. God opposes the proud. Do you realize how proud it is to tell God, I will live how I think is right? Yeah, I understand you're the maker of heaven and earth. And I know that you want me to live this way, but how about I do it this way? Do you understand how arrogant that is? To come into the presence of the Almighty and say, yeah, but actually, do you realize how arrogant that is? It's just the way the world works, and it doesn't seem frighteningly arrogant. But when you come into the presence of God and you say, I will live as I see fit, you are remarkably proud. and God opposes the proud. You are fighting against God, and you are using his grace as a license to sin, and God will not be mocked. The horrible reality of sin takes our breath away, but God gives even more grace. Those who humbly acknowledge their sin and meekly walk in the forgiveness that God promises, they will see the great white shark of sin swallowed by the Atlantic Ocean of God's grace. Is a great white shark a terrible thing? A frightening thing? An awful thing? Yes. But is a great white shark also almost completely lost in the Atlantic Ocean? Your sin is awful, but God's grace is greater. And I apologize for using such a terrible analogy. Great white shark, the Atlantic Ocean, God's grace, that just even doesn't even come close. Immeasurable riches of God's grace. Those who proudly refuse to break up with the world and try to keep God around on the side will only find God to be an enemy standing in righteous opposition. As I said earlier, repentance, the call to repentance is a particular requirement of the scriptures of Christian preaching. This is part of my job. This is what the scriptures give me to do, is to call people to repent. And I can't think of any other place in all of human civilization where people are called to repent. People are called to reconsider. People are called to think it over. But the scriptures call us to repent. And so my fear is that those of you who don't know me, and even those of you who do know me, will think, man, that guy was crazy this morning and really angry and hollering at us. But I love you. And I don't want you to face the wrath of God. I want you to know the riches of his grace. And the scriptures say plainly, if you continue in your pride, you will not know the riches of God's grace. And I simply want to call you to repent and to turn to Christ, humble yourself, and know the great joy of his grace that is greater. The consequences of covetousness and discontented jealousy are catastrophic upon the life of the church and our relationship with God. Yet, and gloriously yet, God gives more grace to those who humble themselves in repentance and worship. The messes of men is enough to drive us mad. Yet the mercy of God is greater still. Let's pray.